Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tells us that during feast days in Jerusalem, there could have been as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem. You know, we live in Florence. 3 million folks in one place is kind of hard for us to get our arms around. I came from Ball Knob, Arkansas. We had 2,000 folks when I grew up. So 3 million people is kind of tough for me to get my mind around. I don't care. I've been to New York City, but that just kind of blew my mind. That's a lot of folks. And what I want you to think about this morning is that probably during Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover had started, there probably were fewer people because they had come, and many of them probably had left. But the point is that Jerusalem, Josephus says, could handle a lot of folks. And so knowing this about what happened on Pentecost, I want to ask you to think about something that is recorded for us in Acts 2. Most in this audience are familiar with Acts 2. There may not be a chapter in the Bible that you're more familiar with than Acts 2. But I want you to think about something. Let's forget for a moment that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem. Let's think for a moment that there were 1 million people in Jerusalem. The text tells us that on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached, 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 folks. Out of just, if there were just 1 million, that's 0.3% of the people, of the Jews who were there on that occasion. If that even comes close, and according to Josephus, that may be even, this may be even a smaller number. So I want you to think about that for a moment. That means that only 0.3% obeyed the gospel. And to me, I'm just going to tell you, that's not a lot of folks. Not if there were a million folks in the city. Now I want you to think about that low number. And again, we don't know specifically what it is, but we know there were a lot of folks and not many of them listened to the message and at least obeyed the message. We do know that. And I want you to think about that, especially in view of this passage in John 12. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now I want you to notice some things that are said in this passage particularly. Verse 37 startles me. Although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now I know, as we sit here this morning, most of us probably are thinking, if I had seen a miracle, I would have believed. I thought that all my life. And if you want truth from the perspective that I have now in 2018 and from the perspective that I have having this revealed and full revelation, I believe with all of my heart, if I'd have had this, I would have believed when I saw that miracle. But this passage says just the opposite. Isaiah, verse 38, he reminds them, Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, is anybody out there going to listen to this? And verse 39, notice this. Listen carefully. Verse 39 says, therefore, listen, they could not believe. Now I want you to think about that. Could not or would not. That says they could not believe. That doesn't say they would not. That doesn't say they weren't willing. That says they could not believe. And I think there's a reason for that. But as I look at this text, what I find is that their unbelief was unbelievable. That's what I see. And I think on the day of Pentecost, all these people heard the message of the gospel, and they heard these men do what these men couldn't have done otherwise had God not been with them. And yet only 3,000 people said, I want to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins. Only 3,000 people. Their unbelief was unbelievable. And yet, I think it was that way because of their hardness of heart. Now, I want us to talk about that. Because I think part of the hardness of heart has to do with intellectual reasons, as we're going to look at this morning. And I think part of the hardness of heart has to simply do with they just don't care. It's exactly what I think happens to most people today. I think that's pretty much what happens to most people today. So I want to ask you this morning, I don't want you to turn a deaf ear or turn an indifferent ear to the question of what do you think about the Christ, because you're saying, well, I believe the Christ. I believe who Jesus is. Let me remind us of something. He is your king regardless. You need to accept him as your king, submit to your king, and be willing to honor him in your life. And if you're not doing that this morning, I especially want you to pay attention to this. Please. And all of us who hopefully have submitted ourselves, hopefully we will be reminded of the importance of thinking about just who exactly Christ is. Well, was their unbelievable unbelief, was it because they were hard of heart, or was it because of intellectual reasons? Well, let's notice what happened in Acts 2. I believe the Old Testament scriptures were intentionally vague. Now, I want to explain that to you this morning. This passage in Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. I mean, basically what Paul is saying here in Romans 16 is that this thing has been a mystery. This thing has been kept secret. That this whole issue of really who Christ is, it in essence has been kept secret, but now it's been made manifest. By the scriptures, according to commandment of the everlasting God, to the obedience of faith. That this thing has transitioned, but there was a time when it wasn't as clear. Or this passage in 1 Peter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What Peter says is the prophets were preaching things that they didn't even fully understand. And then they've been manifested to us, and now we're able to impart that message. So while the Old Testament revealed some things, the Old Testament didn't reveal it in its entirety. And I want you to think about that. I think there was intentional vagueness by God through the Holy Spirit throughout all of that. And I think there's a reason for that. And I want us to think about that this morning. Why did God do that? Why in the Old Testament didn't God say, now in due time I'm going to send my son. And my son is going to come in the flesh and you're not going to believe him, but you ought to. His name's going to be Jesus. And these are the things that he's going to do. And you say, well, he did that. Well, he didn't do that specifically. We're going to look at that this morning. He said some things about the Messiah, all right. And he said things about the Messiah that in the minds of a lot of people were confusing because it wasn't completely revealed. And I think the reason for this is because these things, in essence, were behind a curtain. And when the curtain was pulled back, the mystery was revealed. And I think it was revealed because God wanted to make the eventual disclosure a way of testing the hearts of the people. He wanted them to look at this information, and if they so chose to honor it because their hearts were good and their hearts were solid, that's what happened in Acts 2. And so when you think about the mystery being revealed and God eventually opening it up to them on the day of Pentecost, think about Acts 2 in reference specifically to this eventual disclosure. Acts 2:36, this was the end of the sermon. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, notice the language, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Look at the language. We emphasize the last part of this, emphasize the first part. Let all the house of Israel know. Know how? Know assuredly. Assuredly means let them know without any doubt. You can be absolutely assured that he's who he said he was. And he's who we say that he is. Look at that. Let all the house of Israel. Who's all the house of Israel? Every one of those Jews, it included every one of those Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the apostles said, let them know assuredly. There's no doubt about it. And then look at verse 41. Look at this. Then those who, what? Gladly received his word were baptized. You see that? How many gladly received? 3,000. What does gladly receive have? What does that have to do with? That has to do with your heart. When you gladly receive something, that has to do with how your heart is receptive to what you're hearing. That's what that passage says. Then those who gladly receive. I think that's in there for a reason. How many were there? There were 3,000. How many were there in reference to the group? Not many. You know why it's not many? Because not many have the kind of heart that it takes. But these 3,000 did. Now I want you to look at two other passages in Acts 2. Acts 2, 46 says this. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now I want you to think about this. What does it mean when it says they continued daily with one accord? Well, it probably means that once they obeyed the gospel, that they did gather, they probably did assemble in the temple. And when they were there, they engaged in the things that would help them grow spiritually, and then they ate together. That's what they did from house to house. And the passage goes on to say, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Is that how you eat your food? Does the gladness and simplicity of heart have anything with how you eat food? Well, you go, well, yeah, I'm glad when I eat food. Well, I'm glad too about that. But I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. I don't think it's saying we became Christians and we had more and it tasted better and we were happier about it. I don't think that's anywhere close to what this passage is saying. I think what it says is these people who obeyed the gospel were not conflicted. They were not conflicted because they had gladly received the word. And because they had gladly received the word, they understood what it was. And they were fully committed to it. They were confident and sure about what they had done. I think that's what that means. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Let me ask you a question. When you're involved in your daily activities, what makes you enjoy those activities even greater than you might otherwise? I'll tell you what it is. It's when you feel like your life's going well and your conviction's what it ought to be and you're obeying God like you ought to obey. That's what makes those things go better. It's when you're discouraged, like we talked about in the side classroom this morning. We're discouraged with what's going on in our lives. We get discouraged and what happens? It makes everything worse. What happens when you hear the truth and you obey the truth and you start living according to what the truth tells you? I'll tell you what it does. It makes life better. It doesn't make life perfect. The reason I know that is because I know what I go through and I know what you go through to some degree. I'm talking to people who daily have things that discourage us. I understand that. But part of why we get through those things is because we have obeyed. We understand who the Christ is, and we have committed ourselves to Him. I believe these believers were enjoying their lives daily. Because in verse 47, look what it says. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. What kind of people praise God on a daily basis? I'll tell you what kind of people do it. It's the kind of people who love the Lord and are grateful for what He's done for them and understand what He's done. That's the kind of people who praise God. And what happens with people like that? They have favor with all the people. You know why people want to be around people who love the Lord? Is because that's who they want to be. And they want those kind of influences. Now, they may not like what that does, and that may convict them of something which they're not doing that they ought to do. But I think people generally love people who follow God. And I believe that's what was happening here in Acts 2. I think these people were complete. And all this business that had been going on for generations before them, trying to figure out who the Messiah is, here were 3,000 people who said, now we know. We're not confused anymore. We've given our lives. We have gladly received the word. We have obeyed the gospel. Now there's gladness, and now there's simplicity. Look at that. There is simplicity of heart. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know what I need to do. Let me ask you this question before I move on. Is that you? Am I talking about Acts 2? Am I talking to the kind of people this morning in this assembly who are Acts 2 people? Are you part of the 3,000? Are you part of the other kajillion people that don't believe? Or are you maybe somewhere in between? Well, I believe, but I'm not sure. I kind of believe like these people. Well, my question is, why not? Are you the kind of person who, because of your conviction, because you gladly received the word, you praise God? And you do eat your food with gladness and simplicity of heart? I think this Acts 2 passage tells us more than sometimes we want to let it tell us. I believe what we sometimes concentrate on is here's who they were and here's what they did. I think that's there. I think that's critical. I mean, it's the first time that really the Lord had been preached as the Lord. We know that to be. And it's the first time people responded to the fact that they'd crucified Jesus. That's what it says. That's what motivated them to do what they did. But what happens after Acts 2:38 is, this is what happened to the people. This is what ought to happen to us if it's not happening to us. So I want to, as best I can, I'm not trying to scream at you this morning, but I want you to see this. This is who I want to be every day. This is who I want to be every day. Well, what happened to those other folks? What about those non-believing Jews? Well, let's take it a little different direction. What picture of the kingdom age did those Jews typically draw from their reading of the Old Testament? That's what we talked about this morning. How did they view that? Well, the subheading of the title of the lesson was, how did those Jews understand this? Well, let's look at that for just a moment. First of all, I would suggest that they were trying to figure it out. I'm not dissing them this morning just because they didn't obey. I think they were trying to figure it out. And I think part of what they thought is God would raise up a royal Messiah from the lineage of David. I think that's what they thought. I understand that. Most Jews read these passages and interpret these passages that they talked about the Messiah as some warrior king like David himself who would defeat the Gentile nations and he would reign as king and then everybody would bow to those Jewish nations. Folks, the problem today is there's a lot of folks thinking the same thing's got to happen now. It didn't happen then, and it's going to happen. That's what a lot of people are waiting on. They're waiting on this warrior king to come back, to return to earth, and to set up this kingdom, and he'll be the king of the Jews, and everybody who's going to turn to God, who's going to turn to the king, will become Jews. That's partly right, but it's not physical Jews, it's spiritual Jews. The prophets used military language to speak of the Messiah's end-time rule. Jesus never claimed to be that type of warrior. As a matter of fact, he spent his time preaching about righteousness, not raising an army. If Jesus was going to be a warrior king when he came, why wouldn't he have said, listen, I need to build an army. I need to create an army. We need to begin some battle strategy, some military strategy. That's not what he said. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. How do you miss that? Well, I think you miss it because you can't see it. You ought to write that down. That's they couldn't see it. And it stared right at them. I think something else that they thought is that they never envisioned a Messiah who would claim to be God. I want you to think about something. The Old Testament never explicitly stated this idea that the Messiah would be God. It never explicitly said that. There were prophecies that closely associated the Messiah with God. But what these passages were saying is that the Messiah is going to represent God. That's different than he's going to be God. And so when you read passages like Matthew 22 that says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. Now think about what they thought and what he was trying to get them to see. And he said to them, then how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him a question anymore. I get that. They were so confused, they didn't know what to say next. But it's because they were looking for somebody different. And Jesus, I think, posed quite the conundrum to these Pharisees because he's wanting them to see who he is. Now remember what their minds were telling them. And so every time in Scripture that I remember when Jesus said, basically, when he would say things that would cause them to think that he's saying he's God, he wouldn't downplay it and deny it. He just let them do what they would do. And they typically, what they would do is they'd beat him. And they ultimately killed him because he said he was God. And that's exactly who he was. Or this idea. They never anticipated a suffering Messiah. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23? To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. He's going to die? Our Messiah is not going to die. He's not going to suffer. They never dreamed that the Messiah would be a rejected suffering king. They never thought that. Much less that he would die at the hands of the Romans. That there were prophecies in Scripture, or that there were no prophecies in Scripture that explicitly or necessarily taught such an idea. Isaiah 53 spoke about a suffering servant who was smitten by God because of the sins of his people. But they never thought Isaiah 53 was referring to the Messiah. We read that all the time and we go, that's talking about Jesus. That's not who they thought it was. Because that's not what the Messiah would do. The Messiah's never going to suffer. And so for most Jews, the crucifixion of Jesus, not only is not what they wanted, that was the total contradiction of who the Messiah was. So that was the ultimate proof of falsehood. We look at that and go, that's a fulfillment of prophecy that says that is the Messiah. They looked at that and said, he can't be because he suffered. But beginning with the first Pentecost after Jesus' crucifixion, you know what the apostles began to do? They began to unveil the mystery of God's plan. God intended for the Messiah to be crucified because his death and his resurrection would prove that he was actually the Messiah. Let me mention one other thing before I make a couple applications. Jesus' crucifixion also pointed something else about God's purposes that the Jews really never anticipated. If the redemption was accomplished by means of the Messiah's death, then the law of Moses could not be the grounds of Jewish redemption. If Jesus is the Christ, then what he's saying can't be true of us. That's what they wanted to understand. They didn't want to understand that. Because what that means is that since the law of Moses was not the means of salvation, there was no reason why salvation couldn't be offered to other people. And they didn't want that. They never imagined that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs with them. That's why Peter in Acts 10, he was going, I don't know why I'm going up to Caesarea, but I'm going to go because you fellas, you come and got me. And I've had this dream, so I'm going to go. And when I get up there, he says, why have I been called? And they tell him, and all of a sudden everything begins to open up, even to Peter. Even to Peter. This was a startling conclusion. No, did you ever imagine that Gentiles could be fellow heirs of God's kingdom along with them? No, did you ever thought that? And the unfortunate thing, folks, is that a lot of Jews today who still don't think that. Because it is a misunderstanding of what Scripture says. Well, why did the Jews then reject the Messiah? Why did they reject this man who came? Why did they reject their own Messiah? Let me suggest this. Because they were unwilling to reconsider their assumptions about Scripture and accept the fact that God's plan differed from their desires. Now, that's intellectually what the issue was. I want to ask you a question. Why is it that some people today reject Christ? Because they're unwilling to reconsider their assumptions. They're unwilling, let's just say it this way. They're unwilling maybe to consider, well, what does the Scripture say about that? You see how honest and fair and objective evaluation is demanded by everybody who's got to answer this question? What are you going to do with Jesus? It just shouts at every single person to say, you have to be completely honest about this. And if you're unwilling to consider other possibilities and consider them based upon what Scripture would identify and say to you, if you're unwilling to do that, you and I are no different than the Jews of Jesus' day who just rejected Him. No matter what they saw. They couldn't explain those miracles away any other way other than this has got to be, nobody could do this except God be with Him. That was stated in Scripture. And yet they saw that. And yet John tells us that they could not believe. Could not believe. I'm going to put a passage in just a moment on the screen from 2 Corinthians 3. But this is within the past year. I've seen this in a little different light. I think it answers a lot of questions, particularly as it relates to this question for me. This is 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. Listen to this. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now think about that. A person in Jesus' day who is trying to consider, is this the real Messiah? They can't see it. Why? Because the veil remains unlifted. Everything that they ought to now see remains uncovered. Well, where was it uncovered? It was going to be uncovered ultimately in the New Testament, but it remains unlifted because the Old Testament was somewhat vague about it, and they couldn't see it. They couldn't see what those Old Testament prophecies were leading them to. 3,000 people saw it, but not everybody, not most people saw it. But in the first century, notice what Paul says. He says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, he said, even to this day, when the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their heart. He says, we can sit in the synagogue, we can open up those scrolls, man, we can read all day long and all night long. We can keep reading it and reading it and reading it. They can't see it. They can't see it. And then he says this, nevertheless. Listen to this carefully. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's what happened to 3,000 people in Acts 2. They listened to the preaching of the gospel. They studied the message of the gospel. They turned to the Lord based upon the evidence that they saw. And once they turned to the Lord, what happened? Paul says, the veil is taken away. I see now. I was blind, now I see. I understand. I understand intellectually why they didn't want to believe who he was. But when they got all the information, they should have let those biases and those assumptions and all those preconceived ideas and all that family history and all that, here's what I thought yesterday and here's what I thought last week and last month and last year. Once they looked at that fairly, they should have said, well, I see it now. And that's what everybody has to do. So the passage that Kenneth read for us as we began this morning, Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say John the Baptist and some Elijah and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Does that not send a little chill up your spine? To think about Peter looking at the Christ and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the question. The question can be phrased in a lot of ways. The question can be phrased, well, what's most important to you? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you believe in God and do you believe that He can save? All of those things really are pointing to this one question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And will you be willing on that confession, would you be willing then to say, I'm going to live my life because He is the Christ. He the question. That's why I think posing the question is so important to us. And a lot of people, you know, to a lot of people, this question is about equal to what are we having for lunch? Or who am I going to marry? Or where will I go to school? Are you the Christ? No, 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 no. See, everything in life hinges on this question. If you're in this assembly this morning and you have not answered this question, I want to say something to you. You now have, and I now have, the completed revelation of God Almighty. The completed revelation. It's not vague anymore. What those prophets revealed in the Old Testament is no longer veiled. The veil doesn't exist anymore. Everything's been revealed. So if you're not sure, and you may not be, and I want to make sure I make myself clear this morning. It may be that you say, Kenny, I'm not sure. That's perfectly fine. May I encourage you then to find out, to learn? May I encourage you to study? May I encourage you to open this book and say, I want to find out about this person, this Christ you're talking about. I mean, these people, obviously, they obeyed, they believed. And what I'm saying to you this morning, would you be willing to say, I want to look at that? Now, you may reach the conclusion after you study, I don't believe in him. That's your prerogative. You have that right. But if what he said is true, he's going to be your king whether you like it or not. What he wants you to do is to confess that. Before men, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then live based on that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We don't have, and I don't think the Jews had an excuse necessarily. But they didn't have this. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost, even as we found out in our men's class yesterday from Isaiah, as Barry taught us, they understood the gospel based upon what Isaiah had said. They didn't understand it completely. They would come to know it even better. But the question for us today is, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you haven't answered that in the affirmative, then you need to do something about that. It may be that you need to say, well, I believe that, I just need to act on it. Okay, that's what we're going to offer you an opportunity to do right now. But it may be that you say, I don't even know what you're talking about, Kenny. What you've said to me are things that are kind of foreign to me. Let us talk to you. Let me study with you. Let me show you why I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you have the opportunity to agree with that or disagree with that or talk further about that. You don't accept it because it's what I say. But be willing to honestly say, I need to find out about that. I need to at least ask, is that the truth? And if it is, then you need to do something about it. And if it's not, then you need to share that with me. Because I'm spending an awful lot of my time trying to convince people that He is. And if I'm wrong, I want you to help me see it. I don't believe I am. But I pray that I will always be objective enough to where if somebody can convince me otherwise, I'd believe it. But I want you to offer to me the same thing. If I can convince you, based upon what the Scriptures teach, that He is, that you'd be honest enough to accept it. If you're already to that point this morning, but you never have accepted it, but you know you ought to. And while Kenneth leads us in this song, that's why we sing it, let me encourage you to make your way to the front. And you give your life to the King of all kings this morning. While we stand, while we sing.